Okay. Good morning, everybody. So there in Acts chapter 14 is where we left off last time. And we had seen Paul and Barnabas begin their first missionary journey. A few weeks back, we studied them going to Cyprus, the cities of Salamis and Paphos. And you might remember their confrontation with Elymas the sorcerer and the proconsul being swung to the faith that he saw what took place to Elymas. And then they made their way up to Perga and to Antioch and Poseidon, and they were chased out of town there, and now in Lystra. Now in Lystra, we saw that there was the first documented account, or I might say the full account of the Apostle Paul healing an individual. We know it's not the first miracle he worked, because earlier on in Iconium, he worked miracles there. But it's the first one given the details about there in Acts chapter 14. And we mentioned how it's kind of parallel to Peter's miracle there in Acts chapter 3 with the lame man being given the ability to walk. Now Paul does the same, and there's almost this comparison of Peter and Paul of equal in the sight of God and in power. And so this takes place, and in Acts chapter 14, we see the reaction of the people. Verse 11 says, when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Laconian language, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." And Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul called Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in the front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God, who made the heaven and the earth, the sea and all that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." And with these sayings, they could scarcely restrain the multitude from sacrificing to them. So what they saw, they thought, was just the work of the gods, that they had come down to them. There's some folklore or myth behind a lot of this, saying that at times that they're in the past that they had rejected some of the service of the gods, and so those people were destroyed, and the ones that received them were rewarded. And so perhaps some of that is underlying some of what is taking place here. We don't want to miss out on our chance to honor the gods. And Paul and Barnabas are beside themselves. They say, this cannot be done. You need to stop this. And we mentioned about how this would be an awkward kind of moment where they mean well. They're not certainly trying to disrespect Paul and Barnabas. They're in fact trying to pay them honor. But now you're rejecting the way in which they're honoring you, because that is reserved for God. And so this would present one of those kind of sticky, awkward moments where you have to say thanks, but no thanks. Sorry, but that should not be done. And that could be interpreted as an offense when you turn down one's kindness and extend it in this way. It says they could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them. Now, understanding that might help us understand how it is that they turn a full 180, right? They go the opposite direction with Paul and Barnabas in just a moment, as we're about to read. That they did not receive the homage and honor, and we see that they are easily coached into doing the reverse. So before we dive into verse 19, any comments, questions, anything we didn't discuss you'd like to talk about this morning?
It seems to be human nature of man. We go to the extreme. In one aspect, most time, we think the worst of people. Just like, you know, they said, well, can there be any good thing come out of where Jesus is from? And, or we go to the opposite extreme sometimes and think of a man above what we all would think, and this is what happened here. Paul wouldn't have none of it.
Right, right. We know there was a time where Cornelius fell at his feet and he said, no, you need to stand up. I also am a man just like you. And so he recognized that the nature of manhood is equal throughout. Even if one was an apostle, he's still equal to the least in the kingdom of heaven as well, because all are just men at best. And so he recognizes this, you've got to stand up. You cannot offer this worship to me. Anybody else? Yes. That's right.
And we today, we need to understand that Paul wrote the letters. That really wasn't Paul, it was inspired. It was powerful. And I think we have a sense of a little thing, such as they probably did back then. You know, some of this stuff is not going to be with them, they were called. But, like this powerful that we read today, we know that they were from God.
Right.
And the same way with these miracles, when God Almighty is the Holy Spirit.
Right. Only the supernatural can beget the supernatural. And so it had to come from God, because Paul was of the same nature as anybody else. And this brings up an interesting thought that I didn't think about until you made this, but that even within the natural realm, you know, that there is a sense in which we as Christians are benefited being in Christ. As Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And so even ourselves, when there's times where we, if it was up to us, we'd fold up shop, we'd give up, we'd give in. But because of the courage, the strength that we get from our Father by praying to Him, we're able to carry on. And I was thinking of Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 and verse 13, where Paul says this about the brethren at Philippi. He says in verse 12, therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for His good pleasure. So God gives us the strength, the capability to carry on. When we ourselves, by ourselves, by alone, we would have thrown in the towel. So it's, you know, thank you, Nancy, for that good point, because that made me think about that, that ultimately, whether we are strengthened naturally or supernaturally, as Paul was, all glory still belongs to God. All credit still belongs to God. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. Yes. Very good verse to show as well. All right, so let's remember our true source of strength, as Paul did and is encouraging us here. And you know, it would have taken some of that strength for him to turn down such homage and praise, right? As the natural tendency of man is to enjoy flattery and praise. But he says, this is not right. It's not my place. This only belongs to the one true God who made all things, heaven, earth, the sea, all that's in them. And so they had believed in different gods for different parts of creation. There was just one God. There was just one. Anybody else? Any other comments about this here? All right. So notice what takes place next in Acts 14:19. It says, then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, Now, let me give you an idea here. You see the map. You got Antioch. You got some from Iconium. And they come to Lystra. Well, this is near like a 100-mile trip. I mean, they're pretty motivated. Now, how many folks do you know of that would travel 100 miles to try and disrupt somebody else's work going on in some particular place? They did. They were pretty irate about what was taking place. They go down there and they persuade the multitudes. And they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. Now, there's a lot that takes place in what those little words say, if you think about it. Because remember, just before, they were trying to sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas, to praise them in very high ways. And now you've got Jews that come down and they persuade the multitude. So they think of some particular argumentation that sways them the opposite direction, almost completely the opposite direction. Now, we don't know exactly what that might have been, but I have some inklings that it could have been, well, if they didn't do this by the power of the gods, then it must have been by the power of the evil spirits. If it wasn't from good, then it must have been from evil, and they've swayed you. They've tricked you. I don't know if that's the way that they did that. But I do know this, that the Jews certainly thought Paul and Barnabas were evil. And they were so convinced of that, they're willing to travel 100 miles to convince others in a separate city the same thing. And somehow, some way, they convinced them. And so this multitude that once was going to sacrifice to them now drags them off, right? Or at least I should say it's Paul, I think, that is mentioned here. Barnabas must have been somehow detached from Paul at this particular juncture. Dragged him out of the city after they stoned him. So can you imagine them picking up the rocks and throwing them at them? This is part of the Jews' persuasion, because that's the way the Jews killed people. And so the Jews evidently had persuaded these Gentiles to participate in this particular mode of execution. Perhaps they are the ones that take up the first stones and the rest of the multitude follows suit. And then the Bible describes a very unreal scene. You must have Paul here laying down unconscious, perhaps blood gushing from certain wounds, perhaps head wounds. And they take his body, presuming it to be lifeless, just drag it outside the city, perhaps a dump out there, and deposit him. Just like that. It's hard for us to imagine some of these things, but this is what took place to Paul. And you wonder if Paul perhaps conjures up what he saw with Stephen, and that this has now happened to him. Some have said that perhaps he was dead and was resurrected. I don't know if that's the case. I tend to think it wasn't. But somehow, some way, it was convincing enough to the multitude that they thought for sure he was dead. They supposed him, it says, to be dead. I don't think Paul was faking it. He probably was unconscious. And limbs hanging low and heavy and everything that like a lifeless body would be like. But God has preserved him. Verse 20 says, however, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up. Now that's another scene as well, just a few words, but that would be quite a scene. Could you imagine disciples seeing where they had taken his body, and then as the crowd disperses, they get closer and gather around him? They most likely think he's dead too. Tears, crying. Barnabas is probably in this group of disciples. Very likely, Lois and Eunice and Timothy, We don't read of them here, but we know from the next time they come to Lystra, they were already converted the previous trip. So very likely they are here. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. I think there's another clue there. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 11. Paul told Timothy, he said, "Persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me." And so here he is reminding Timothy of the very persecutions he went through, and that he endured them, and that he again gives credit to God. "Out of them all, the Lord delivered me." God had preserved him alive, for his work was not yet done. He had more to do. But again, it would be a very touching scene to imagine them all gathered around Paul's unconscious body. And then consciousness returns to him, and he rose up. And what did he do next? He goes into the city. That's some courage. I think if that would happen to me, I would go out of the city, right? I would go further. But he feels it necessary to go into the city. Now, I don't know if individuals from the city that participated in this would have seen him. That certainly would have made an impression. "We can't kill this guy. We thought we did." Maybe they didn't see him. I don't know. But he goes back into the city, and he would have been certainly with the disciples that were gathered around him at this particular time. And he'll be there another day before he goes somewhere else. What do you think about this? Verse 19 and 20. What? It's kind of interesting when you put some meat on the bones, right? The various things that must have surrounded these words that we read. And the emotions and the pain. The hardship. The afflictions. All these things that take place.
How did the Jews communicate with one another? If like there's 100 miles away from Antioch to Lystra. Iconium's not that far away, but they didn't have cell phones. They didn't have Pony Express. Yeah. How did they know to go to Lystra where Paul would be?
Well, we know that news can still travel by messengers, and so that could be one way. And also, remember, we read this kind of in a very linear, fast fashion, but there's time that passes in between these various things. And you might remember where it talks about how they were at a place for a long time. Well, we don't know exactly how long that was, but it wasn't just weeks. We know this overall trip takes at least a year, perhaps even 2 years. And so it wasn't, like you said, like a cell phone and all of a sudden we'll be there the next day. But there was some time that would take place between some of these events. Brother Ross?
Another possible way that they could have stirred up these people, these Gentiles, has to do with the keeping of the old law. The Jews always tried to mix that with Christianity. So they could have pointed out some things about the old law. It was obvious that Paul wouldn't keep it because he's a Christian. We could get the people all riled up that way, possibly. But I'd say the same thing, that he probably was knocked unconscious, but I don't believe he was dead either. But God always give us the ability to do whatever he wants us to do. And based on Paul's history, you couldn't run him off with a brick. or a stick. He's seen plenty of that. He's done plenty of that. So now the script is flipped. So he know about taking that medicine. And he's not ashamed to take it because God called him, told him that these were the things that's going to happen to him.
I mean, can you imagine how painful that would be? I mean, to be hit by stones, not one, but multiple stones. I used to play baseball as a kid, and I remember getting hit in the head with the baseball, and that hurt. Oh, that hurt so bad. But it's still rubberized to a degree, made to impact some of the blow. I mean, it hurts. But I can't imagine being hit by a stone. It doesn't have any of that leeway or giveaway. And over again, it'd be incredibly painful.
And if he's was hit not by that concussion, we know about that. That's what he ate.
Right.
A Sedrin headache, this big.
Yes.
You know, it's probably, if they knock you out with a stone like that, when you come to, you... That's shook the brain.
The brain is jarred. Yes. That's right. Okay, Miss Nancy and then Miss Charlotte.
We used to travel with the train routes. With the train route and all that. And then another human thought. I think there's a lesson to be taught here to the young people. All and always been a good righteous man. Even stone to the Christians. And that uses my prayer. Even though this is what 30 years later, that uses, because he went up to the masses, and going up to the masses. And you know, when you have a bad reputation, sometimes we have to pay a prophecy. Because somebody maybe that's been a drug all of his life, and then he turns from his blood, and obeys the gospel. He goes out there to Franklin and try to teach the sinners. You know what's going to be said. I know that's human reason, which is not good to forgive. But you ask where was Barnabas while ago. You know, maybe they don't trust Paul.
Well,
that's a human thought, you know, and they don't know this. It's been inspired by God.
But Barnabas certainly does.
Yes.
Right.
Barnabas,
yeah.
Barnabas
says. Right. Right. But the others
but
don't.
Barnabas,
yeah. Yes. Yes.
And this is probably not wrong. It's human thought.
But I know what you're saying.
It is a thought with young people. You are building your reputation when you're very young.
Right.
And sometimes we have to pay for the reputation. I try to tell my students that.
So. Yeah.
Paul's got a reputation.
Yes. Sister Charlotte.
It's just amazing the intense hatred these Jews had toward the truth. What it provoked in them.
Right. The extent that they're willing to go. You'd think Paul could probably relate, though, because he at one time had been in the same camp, hadn't he? That's right. Well, there are some things that I wrote down as some lessons that we can learn from Paul's persecution he received here and his response to it. One was that we don't get any indication that he grew bitter because of it. Right? That's sometimes what happens when something bad befalls us, especially in relation to the truth or the gospel, we can become embittered and say, well, it was because of that I received that. It's because I was faithful to God, this is what happened to me. And we grow a root of bitterness in our heart, and we draw back to perdition. Paul didn't do that. We also see that he goes back. And so that is some courage there. Sometimes we tend to stay away from the thing that hurt us, the thing that injured us, especially emotionally. And yet we see Paul bravely faces it, stares it in its eye, and declares that it's not beaten him because Christ is with him. And then we also see how Paul relied on his brethren. See, they're all there gathered around together. So Paul here relying on the disciples, and the disciples on Paul. They had this joined and knit together love, right? This sharing of one another, and that was important to them. They didn't want to be away from each other. They weren't just loose threads, but they were woven together. And then we certainly see that Paul relied on God. Because we read there in 2 Timothy 3:10, he said, "And the Lord delivered me out of all of them." And so these are some things we learn from Paul that can be beneficial to us when evil or harm or persecution comes upon us. Don't grow bitter. Face it. Rely on your brethren and rely on God. Yes, brother.
And we don't think the same thing happened to us today, but it does. Just being a Christian, if you mention the Lord's church in some place, just like at work or something, they could go for anything that is being said. They can go for any denominational teaching. But some places, if you bring up the church, they all descend on you in one accord and said, "Oh, you narrow minded. You the one that think there's only one church going to be." So they can bring the heat, and even in this world today, by being a Christian, by standing out and being different, you could possibly get that kind of persecution to, you know, where they say, you're brainwashed, you're stupid. You know, you believe that the whole group, generally with one consensus, comes out that way. So we wouldn't, in the United States, get the stoning, but we still can get persecuted for the truth.
Yes, in just a different way, a verbal one. Well, they probably faced that one as well in Paul's day too. Anybody else?
Paul did not lose his ability or powers to perform miracles, to protect himself, to stop the stones. And then on another occasion, when he talked about the thorn in the flesh, he did not use that power to heal himself.
Mm-hmm. That's right. And so it goes back to what Nancy said earlier, that it's ultimately God that's behind this. If God's will is for it, it would be done. But if not, it would not.
Right.
That's right.
Yeah, I would go as far as to say God was not willing that that should be done. Just like Honor Cyprus, I think, was the one that was sick. He was drinking red blood. Now to death, and think about Paul telling Timothy to drink a little wine for the stomach's sake. So those infirmities that people God had wasn't necessarily anything done about it. You know, a lot of times God would allow them to use it for that.
Right, right. Yeah, it was Epaphroditus. That's what was throwing me. Yes, Epaphroditus that was sick almost unto death. Right. So God's will must be behind it. Nancy, did you have your hand up too? Nope. Okay. All right. So there's a lot that's learned in those just two verses, verse 19 and 20. Any others before we go on? Okay, Sister Ross.
We have to think by our own selves, weigh out everything what has been said, and make our own call, and not just follow somebody.
Right, right. Very true. One last lesson I had on this as well is that the ups and downs of spreading the gospel. At one minute you think everyone loves you, and the next minute they don't. And there's times where you think, you know, a personal study is going so well, it's just hard to believe, and then the next moment you realize it's dead in the water. And it's discouraging, those ups and downs, those big swings, but we're not alone. Paul certainly, Barnabas certainly felt what it was like to be loved and then hated the next moment. All right, so let's go on to verse 21. It says, when they had preached the gospel to that city, and the next day they departed with Barnabas to Derbe, it says at the end of verse 20. So now they go further away from Antioch and Poseidon. They go to Derbe. It seems to be that they don't necessarily have any pushback there. Very likely the Jews that had come down from Antioch and Poseidon had returned, thinking that Paul was a dead duck. You know, this job is done. And he's and Barnabas go on to Derbe and do some work there. Verse 21 says, when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples. So they had success in that city. And again, that's a great encouragement to us when we have the ups and downs and it doesn't work out, things don't go the way you thought they should. Don't give up, because the next city might take it. The next person, the next contact might be receptive. They didn't give up. They make many disciples in Derbe. And it says, then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. And all I got next in the margin of the Bible is wow. Because think about it. They've returned to these places. One that stoned him and left him for dead. Another one that attempted to stone him, Iconium. And then Antioch that had essentially expelled them out of the city. And one by one, they go right back to every one of those.
Such is the case with life. It'd be wise if we didn't get too high, because there's a other end of that high. And also, even in the gospel, even in preaching and teaching, if we don't get too high, then we don't have to face that down in the dump thing so much. You know, try to be even keeled as much as we can, even when we're teaching someone. We are hopeful, but yet we're not
pie in the sky.
Our eggs in one basket.
Right.
So we leave it with God, and we just gently going forward.
Right, right. But with hope in the heart. That's. It's hard to be motivated with no hope.
Absolutely. You know? You're definitely hopeful.
Right.
But protecting yourself that you won't be crushed in the process. Yeah. Because God don't want us crushed because somebody didn't. Or He don't even want us to be crushed with life itself.
Right.
He wants us to depend on Him, and we take the good and we take the bad and we smile.
Yeah.
Go on.
What Brother Ross is describing there is every preacher's dilemma. And even Christians as well. Because it's very, very hard to overcome the heartaches when their promises look so good. But you're right. You got to keep an even head about it, or you can become weary in your own flesh and give up.
And even about life itself. You know, we have so many hopes and dreams. At the end of the day, we have to keep the right perspective of whether good or bad, I'm serving God.
Right. You know, one thing that helped me a few years ago when I was feeling some of that type of discouragement was studying the book of Acts and seeing how active the individuals, the Christians, were, but also how active God was as well. And that individuals such as Cornelius, such as the eunuch from Ethiopia, such as the Philippian jailer, we see that they also were searching, and God was using those that were out there teaching. But we don't always know which are those individuals that are searching. And Paul and Barnabas, they're not aware of that, who that is here in Lystra. They didn't know ahead of time they're going to meet a Timothy. They didn't know ahead of time they're going to be nearly stoned and left for dead. There's going to be those that won't receive. You just don't know who it is individually. But you do your work and God will do His work. And I think that is what gave me encouragement to know that it doesn't all rely on me. You know, we can think of that sometimes. If I can just think of the right kind of way to frame the argument, if I can just think of the best passage to use at this particular juncture, if I can just be able to think of this way to answer that particular question, then they'll be one to the Lord. And that's putting it all on you and not upon the one that's doing the searching. And so we have to remember there's multiple things going on that are required for one to become a Christian, and namely their own heart involved.
Scripture teaches about preaching in season and out of season.
Mm-hmm.
When they want to hear it and when they don't. So you never know. You just have to live that life and do what the Lord said it would. You know?
Yes.
God will give a blessing.
Yes.
It says that we're going to plant water. Mm. God will give an increase, but we want to plant water, then we want to get an increase.
That's right. And it doesn't work that way. And so, and in fact, we just discourage ourselves if we think that it works that way. It doesn't. And life sometimes is what teaches us that reality that God talked about. Any other comments? So we see they return back to these places, and again, the scripture just kind of hits us as if they're like hopscotch, boom, 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 to the next place. But there's time that's taken at each one of these places where they might strengthen the disciples. And that's what it says next in verse 22, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. And so it takes some time to strengthen, to build up those souls of the disciples, continuing to exhort them to stay in the faith, that is the body of teaching that is delivered unto them from God Himself, and saying we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. How contrary that is to many that teach today that you come to Christ and things get easier, right? They're saying, listen, you're in Christ and things are probably going to get harder. But through many tribulations, we'll enter the kingdom of God. Now, they were already in the kingdom of Christ, right? They were in the church. But here, speaking about the realm of being with God in a closer fellowship, in paradise, we must, through these tribulations, enter that. It's not going to be an easy road. It's not for the faint of heart. There'll be many ways that you'll be discouraged. But you must be strengthened. You must continue in the faith. So a lot of that work was building up those disciples that had been converted. Brother?
But we must not confuse that with the world tribulation. The other side of this coin is, yes, there's tribulation for the Christian, for the saints, on a journey to heaven. But compared to the world's tribulation, the world's difficulty, that's even worse in the world than the worst that a Christian don't get, because at the end of the day, God is with the Christian. He's pulling the Christian on through, and certainly heaven is a great equalizer. But for the sinner got trouble just a mile long in general. You know, the psalmist, I can't think of which one, but talk about the sinner runs when ain't nobody chasing. Mm-hmm. But the saint is bold as a lion.
Right.
You know, the police come knocking on your door. Well, what is there to fear, mm-hmm, if you haven't done anything?
Mm-hmm.
But if you are living in a world of sin, guess what? You want to go out the back door, get in the attic or something, because you think that they've caught up with you. So whereas the tribulation is hard for a Christian, it gets even worse if you're not in Christ.
Right. Good point. Good point. We see that in the next verse, verse 23, that they appointed elders in every church. And before we talk about the office of an eldership, I just want us to kind of observe what's taking place here, is that you have the apostles, Paul, I should say, the apostle of Jesus Christ, we have them not just teaching the gospel and having various individuals kind of loosely out there as disciples. They are what we would say establishing churches where Christians would come together for worshiping God, for the work of the church. All these things are important and vital to the truth. And so the idea of just spreading the gospel, just trying to teach some people out here and there because it's a nice thing to do, and then just going on our merry way, was not their thought at all. We're here to establish congregations, okay, individuals that come together for worship and work for God. And we see that that is certainly evident when they begin to now appoint elders in the church. These are leaders, appointed leaders in the church to be organized as God would have the church to be organized. So, it's interesting when you think about this taking place, right? And again, remember, there's a course of at least a year, perhaps 2 years, time in this first missionary journey. So you have individuals that have become converted to the Lord, have started to learn the truth through the teachings of the apostles. We also know part of the process is that Paul, being an apostle, could lay hands on individuals to receive some spiritual gift. Sometimes we see that the spiritual gift was miraculous knowledge or prophecy. So they had the tools to begin to mature in Christ, to begin to learn truths in Christ. We also remember that Paul later on, by inspiration, gives some qualifications for elders. And I don't think he's going to contradict those particular qualifications now here. But it would mean that you have individuals that were relatively mature, even though maybe not being Christians for very long. Now stop and think about that. How could that happen?
This is probably not going to answer your question there, but they could very well have converted Jews.
Yes.
This is a playoff, but they are very much converted to Christ.
That is the answer to the question I was looking for. Right. Individuals that had a foundation in the Old Testament scriptures, which, by the way, at this time was the only scriptures that existed. So they had a knowledge of that, a very foundational knowledge, led moral lives, and so could fit these particular qualifications. And in particular, if a number of them had, like we said, had been imparted some spiritual gift, could have even advanced that at a much quicker pace as well. We do know that, like in Acts chapter 6, select among you individuals, that that process probably took place here as well, and that it received the approval by the apostle Paul appointing elders in these churches. Now there's more that we can talk about here, and I know we're running short on time. Elders being plural, right? It wasn't just one person or a pastor, as the one-man pastor system is today. Always a plurality that takes place here. So we can talk more about these on Wednesday. Real quickly, anyone last comments? Brother Ross, you got a comment?
Lightly, they depended on God's help.
Right.
They were, you know, when you fast, that's serious, and prayer with it. And we don't acknowledge fasting so much in this day, but in that day, they did it to show God that they were serious about what they were intended. Right. So they fasted.
God has brought into the process. That's right. Okay, good comments, everybody. Good class. Let's stop there, verse 23, and pick up there on Wednesday.